Nearly already know Brother Carl Spain. He is a member of our Bible faculty here, has been since 1954. Present time is preacher for the Hillcrest congregation. And I think about all I need to say is just this. To know Brother Spain is to love him. We love him for his enthusiastic faith. We love him for his capable leadership, and especially as he loved by students and faculty and all alike here, because of his helpfulness and willingness to go all out in the service of the Lord, in service to students, in service to his fellow men. Need we say more than that as another beloved brother in Christ, he will direct us this morning in the study of modern challenges to Christian morals.
Our English word moral is derived from a Latin word, mores. And the Latin word mores is akin to the Greek word ethos, from which we derive the word ethics. We're accustomed in our own way of thinking to making a clear distinction between the religious and the moral areas of human behavior. I think that it is, to a great extent, a false distinction. And as I study the words of the Holy Spirit as found in the New Testament, I find that there is not the necessary distinction between religious and moral areas as we have imagined it to exist or to be. I feel there's something vital in the import of these words of the Holy Spirit. The word which pertains to religion, as far as the New Testament is concerned, all of the words have a moral meaning and value. And the words which we translate in the ethical realm, or we translate moral, sometimes have a very significant religious meaning and value. In Acts 26 and 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of the straitest sect of our religion, Threskos. And James used the same word when he said, if any man thinketh himself to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And thus you see the word religion there takes on the moral connotation. It pertains to your social relationship. And I'm of the firm conviction that you cannot attain under Christian morality without the firm foundation of the Christian religion. There are some who would speculate that maybe that could be, but from a biblical standpoint, it would be absolutely impossible. If you're following in the text of the book, turn on over to page 204. I'm passing over some introductory matters that we may give our time to some very pertinent things, and time will not permit for me to present all the material in the lecture as presented in the book. I want to discuss with you, first of all, the true basis of morality. The naturalist contends for a morality that is based on human nature. The atheistic naturalist believes in a natural morality that has been developing by a process of evolution within human nature through millions of years. The theistic naturalist believes in an instinctive morality that was planted in man and which works without supernatural guidance and is based on intuition rather than upon revelation. I think it's evident from the very beginning that man was made in God's image and possessed a high capacity for spiritual and moral conduct. But if you read the very opening verses of Genesis, you'll find that it is also very evident from the beginning and before man even sinned that God taught him on certain basic moral issues which he would never have known instinctively and which human nature would never have known had God not spoken. There is a grave danger that our interpretation of the word nature in Romans the second chapter may involve us in ethical contradictions. Notice the words, verses 13 through 15. Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law. These not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. Now before we conclude just how much of the moral law the Gentiles did by physical or human nature, let us remember that the Apostle Paul also said in the same book, in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, I had not known sin except the law, or except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For I know that it that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. Romans the 7th chapter. In the above passage, the Holy Spirit makes it very plain and clear that human nature alone is incapable of Christian morality and needs divine help and guidance. This is especially true since man fell. Adam and Eve, but even then, before the fall, needed instruction in righteousness which God gave them. In our interpretation of the word nature in Romans 2:14, we must not contradict what Paul says in Romans 7. If the Jew could not fully know the moral law of Moses by natural instinct or by innate conscience, then we must not conclude that the Gentiles could. It's a play on the word nature, which does not really involve physical nature and nothing but instinctive things within the human flesh. In any event, it is evident from the book of Romans that neither Gentile nor Jew could attain unto the lofty plane of Christian ethics without leaving the level of ethics based on human nature and rising to the level of ethics based on the divine nature. Simon Peter, who incidentally had an awful lot of trouble with human nature as far as moral conduct was concerned, Simon Peter, by the divine power of the Spirit, says this: seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us the precious and exceedingly great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And even Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom, and is incapable of the moral demands of the kingdom except he be born again. In the third chapter of John. And Paul put it this way: the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, for they are spiritually judged. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Likewise, the Apostle John, dealing with the lofty principles of Christian ethics in 1 John, starts out in the very beginning by establishing the true basis and the true source of Christian morality in the very nature of God himself. Not in human nature, but in the very nature of God himself, whose children we are. Because we are partakers of God's divine nature, our moral standards are based then on the proposition that God's nature is imparted to his children. Right here, I think we might do well to consider what we call the golden rule. The relationship between Christian morality and the divine nature is set forth clearly in God's word. In the past, I thought that the highest level of moral conduct was expressed in the language that we often refer to as the golden rule, which the Bible never calls by that term, but does call the royal law. And it is a royal law. But I once thought that that would be the highest level of Christian morality until I was shocked by reading the language of Jesus in Matthew 7 and 12, when he says, all things therefore whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. And then again he went on to say, ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word golden or the word royal can still be applied to the ethics of what we call that golden rule. But I want you to remember that Jesus said, this was the law and the prophets. It is also the royal law of James 2 verse 8. And to me it is still a royal law that is part of the New Testament or the new commandment of that new covenant. It is a tragic thing, I believe, that Christians today have such difficulty living up to the law and the prophets in the life of love. But it is even more tragic that we have not walked on higher ground, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. Paul the apostle moves beyond the law and the prophets on the golden rule and gives love its new content when he says, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us. Brethren, there is the new commandment. And Paul expressed it very beautifully, and Jesus also in different places. But Jesus in John 15 and 12 said, love one another as I have loved you. The law and the prophet said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. But the new content of the new covenant is to love one another as Jesus Christ loved us. And that calls for a new birth. That calls for being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. This is, call it a diamond rule if you want to. But the code of ethics for a child of God is based on the proposition, I will love you as Jesus loved me. And that will make demands of me that will lift my moral attitude to higher planes than I ever could if I love you as I love myself. I can't afford to drop below the royal law, but I'm challenged to reach up by the divine nature to attain under this diamond rule, or whatever you want to call it. Let's move quickly to some of the challenges against the Christian morality. But remember, it's based on divine nature, and the moral code is love one another as Jesus Christ has loved you. And meditate upon that and dwell upon that as much as you can. Modern antagonism toward the ethics of Jesus is inseparably identified with the denial of his divine sonship. One basic reason why men deny his divinity is the fact that they do not agree with his moral, ethical attitude. The Nazis and the communists and the atheistic Jews have one thing in common. They all despise the ethics of Jesus. Representative of the spirit of Antichrist among many modern Jews is Rabbi Joseph Klausner. In his book, Jesus of Nazareth, he hurls his blasphemous indictments against our Lord. It all adds up to the bold accusation that the morals of Jesus are unworthy of the respect of decent people. Among these accusations, the rabbi says that Jesus abstracted religion and ethics from the rest of social life in his efforts to establish a kingdom not of this world. The rabbi accuses Jesus of rashly setting aside all the requirements of the national life in an effort to set up an ethical religious system based on a perverted conception of the Godhead. Jesus, the rabbi says, ignored the religious and national culture in his effort to abolish it, rather than seeking to reform and improve the nation's knowledge, art, and culture. In other words, he comes to the defense of Herod and Pilate and Caesar in his indictment of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, says the rabbi, invited social chaos by substituting the foolish principle of non-resistance for civil justice. And according to Klausner, Jesus took no interest in labor or in political and economic achievement, and foolishly recommended the unanxious, toilless life of the birds and the lilies. The rabbi says that Jesus ignored everything concerning material civilization. Now, those of you who know Jesus know how this misrepresents the Master in so many ways. And time does not permit that we dwell upon each of these. But having hurled these challenges against our Lord, he goes on to conclude that the Jewish nation was very wise in rejecting Jesus of Nazareth. And he adds, 2,000 years of non-Jewish Christianity have proved that the Jewish people did not err in their rejection of Jesus. Now, you know as well as I do, it is a fact that Nazism and communism have been viciously anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish in our century. How strange it is that the Semitic Antichrist and the anti-Semitic Antichrist have joined hands like Herod and Pilate and have become ethical friends when they face the question, what then shall we do with Jesus? Rabbi Klausner defends the Jewish nation against Jesus with the same charge that the atheist Celsus brought against Christians to defend the Roman Empire. Now in modern times, Karl Marx and Lenin, whose body I saw lying in state in Moscow in the year of 1957, in our modern times, Marx and Lenin have accused Christians of showing too little concern for life on earth and too much concern for life eternal. And the death cries of millions under the Antichrist rule of communism give ringing evidence that Christians in some places have very good reason to give much thought to the life hereafter. The subject of morality is being diligently studied by modern atheists who deny the existence of God and the divinity of Christ. I think of the Jewish girl, Nina Getzleva, who served as our guide in Russia. Nina said, I do not believe in God. Nina also said, I'm as moral as you are. And she had her own basis for morality in an atheistic culture. So the atheists are studying the question of morality, and they proudly assert that they are just as moral as we are. And you don't have to have a God in this universe to attain unto morality. And they have to come back to that naturalistic concept of an instinctive kind of thing within human nature in a godless universe. On the basis of what we call logical materialism, they deny the Christian doctrine of divine revelation and regeneration. And many distinct and conflicting moral or ethical systems have marched under the banner of logical materialism. Outstanding among them in our time are the advocates of behaviorism, with its emphasis on a naturalistic kind of morality in an atheistic society. In other words, what man does or says or thinks at any given moment is the result of chemical and physical or electrical forces within his own physical nature and in the physical world round about him. In other words, he cannot sin because he's not responsible. Behaviorism is one of the modern Goliaths who hurls his atheistic challenge at the children of God. And he stands with arrogant confidence, trusting in his materialistic armor. He laughs at the Christian soldier David, who stands with nothing but a shield of faith. Behaviorism boasts its scientific attitude, and it has good reason to be embarrassed because there is not yet any scientific proof that conscience or consciousness is nothing but physical and electrical motion. Their very major premise has yet to be proved. Among those of naturalistic persuasion, there are those who keep company with Marx and Lenin, marching under the standard of dialectical, logical materialism or political naturalism. They too are atheistic and antichrist. They have revived the ancient philosophy of Plato's Republic, have added a modern flavor with the pen of Marx and Lenin, and now they have marched in arrogant pomp and pride in the spirit of Friedrich Nietzsche under the banner of Nazism, raping the land and the people of Belgium, Norway, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Hungary, and on down the line. Then the circumstances strangely reversed as Satan cast out Satan, Beelzebub cast out Beelzebub, and the Marxian communists, with the spirit of Lenin and led by Stalin, marched back through Poland and other countries that have been tortured by the Nazis. They slaughtered and imprisoned so-called naive, simple-minded Christians who could not fight back because they were under the influence of the opiate of pure and undefiled religion. And under the communist banner, they continued to march with giant strides across China and Korea. And even now, they cast a black shadow over the borders of India, breathing threatening and slaughter with the spirit of Antichrist. The communist manifesto of Karl Marx lived on in the heart of Lenin and reached Goliath's stature in the Machiavellian ethics of Stalin and Khrushchev. This same spirit of political naturalism also found expression in the 20th century in Mussolini of Italy. And we can name others. And in our own beloved America, under the banner of white supremacy, it marches with burning crosses across our nation, cursing the doctrine that men, all men, are created free and equal. Robed in the un-American garb of the Ku Klux Klan, or in the robes of governors and senators and legislators, it intimidates and it legislates with utter contempt for Christ, who sits as judge in the highest court of appeals in questions concerning the Bill of Human Rights. Political naturalism has as many faces as Nikita Khrushchev. It wears one face in the corrupt political and religious pressure groups in our country. It wears another face in Russia, and still another in China. Its beastly character takes the form of a bear or a dragon. It becomes a wolf in sheep's clothing, piously pronouncing the name of Christ with the tongue of Khrushchev, who added insult to injury when he replied to a Greek immigrant in Hollywood, "The Greeks and the Russians are brothers in Christ." To such atheistic politicians, evil is good when it accomplishes one's goal, and good is evil when it obstructs their path to power. It is the philosophy of Plato, who insisted that the superior, stronger man has the moral right to get the advantage of the inferior, weaker man. It is the philosophy that says it's right and good for the most powerful to legislate in their own interest. Whether we're willing to admit it or not, there are some dark chapters in the history of America in which are recorded deeds of political naturalism just as vile as have been perpetrated on the face of the earth. Marching under the banner or the standard of the God of Mammon and bluffing his way with ballots and bullets, the white man put his big white foot on the Negro's neck, quoted the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and piously recited platitudes about all men being born free and equal. What right have we to talk about the two faces of Khrushchev when we guard the ballot boxes with guns and pass laws that deny Native Americans the right to vote on the basis of their color and their social background? The ethics of Jesus are foolish to many churchgoers. Like Khrushchev, many Americans just do not agree with Jesus about his moral code. I shall never forget how Christ was crucified by his own people in a southern community where I grew up. A few law-abiding, humble-hearted Negroes wanted to attend a service of the Church of Christ. They had listened to me on the radio. These particular souls did not know anything about an organization for the advancement of colored people. They traded with my beloved stepfather, who seemed to be interested in their souls. And they loved him like a mongrel dog would love a man who fed him and spoke kindly to him when he was accustomed to being cursed and kicked. When our colored friends timidly asked if they could attend the service of the white folks and learn more about the Church of Christ, we didn't have TV back in those days to demonstrate all of this. When they made that request, we made the mistake of telling them that they would be more than welcome. And they trusted us. They came in timidly and took the seats that were as far back as they could get and still be inside. And I shall never forget the agony on their faces when white Christians made it very plain to them that they were out of place and glared at them like a Jew would have looked at a Samaritan dog. And the Negroes, embarrassed, left the assembly of the saints. This has happened since I've been preaching God's word. And it seemed that the saints just couldn't pray or sing, just right at least, as long as there were niggers in the church house. A few years later, the niggers of the community got to hear the gospel from a man of their own race. But the Lord didn't seem to understand about the white folks' problem. Or if he did, he didn't seem to care. And the gospel seed that a white man, white folks had the only available baptistry. So in the excitement of becoming his white folks' brother and sister in the Lord, the happy preacher didn't see anything wrong about asking if they could come and use the baptistry. And the Lord had moved in the hearts of a few white Christians in such a powerful way that they said that their Negro friends would be more than welcome. But then the tragedy. The blue-blooded members of the Royal Order of the Master Race, including many members of the Church of Christ, the Baptists, the Methodists, and the Presbyterians, protested violently. And a white woman let one of the niggers use her apartment to change clothes in, and that's one of the things that got it started. These white folks preferred death to a fate such as this. Before the baptismal service was over, they had summoned the police who had come to put a stop to the whole thing. And just like the communists broke up the services in Warsaw, Poland last year among my good friends who were there trying to worship God under a communist regime, the police patrolled the area around the church building in my hometown. The Lord's Church was branded as a communist front organization where whites and Negroes socialized as brothers. The community systematically boycotted the business establishments of some of the Christians for months, nearly causing some of them to go bankrupt. I grew up in that community. I saw firsthand the kind of social paranoia that caused the Jews to hate Jesus and nail him to a cross. There is little to be gained by preaching against the immoral actions of the communists unless we as Christians are willing to repent of our own idolatry and murder. Amen. The word of the Lord identifies covetousness with idolatry, and I believe covetousness is involved in this. And the Lord identifies hate with murder. But we have so defined moral and immoral in our modern times that a covetous idolater and a hateful murderer can go to church and be in full fellowship because he doesn't smoke, chew, drink, or dance. And brethren, I say emphatically, these latter things we ought not to do. But we need to expand the borders of our moral realm and condemn certain areas that have been condoned. May God add his blessing to the things that have been said there. In correcting social evils, we must resort to the educational approach before we attempt legislation. We must preach righteousness and educate in a Christian way before any legislation will prove effective. Education without legislation is more effective than legislation without education. But when people insist on using the Bible to support unchristian systems of ethics, and you can expect then that social revolution will follow with its usual attending evil. And God forbid that churches of Christ and schools operated by Christians shall be the last stronghold of refuge for socially sick people who have not the illusions about the master race. I feel certain that Jesus would say, "You hypocrites, you say that you're the only true Christian, and you make up the only true church, and you have the only Christian school. Yet, you drive one of your own preachers to denominational schools where he can get credit for his work. And you refuse to let him take Bible for credit in your own school because the color of his skin is dark." Incidentally, may I urge that we not use the story of Philemon and Onesimus to defend our immoralities? If you're going to read that story to hold the status quo by quoting chapter and verse, remember that the key word in that whole book of Philemon is "receive him as a brother." A Methodist college will admit our own Negro preacher brethren and give them credit for their work. Baptist colleges in Texas will do the same thing. Our state universities will admit them. There is no law of our state or nation that will censor us. The Constitution of the United States would not condemn us. The Bible does not rule against it. The question is, why are we afraid? The integrated schools of San Angelo, Texas, 90 miles from Abilene in this direction, are rated at the very top in our nation. They've been receiving national recognition. The question is, are we moral cowards on this issue? And here's a statement that I hope you'll take right. And if the shoe fits and it hurts, you know what to do about it. There are people with money who will back us in our last ditch stand for white supremacy in a world of pigmented people. And may God forbid that we should be the last stronghold among religious schools or religious bodies where the politico-economic philosophy of naturalism determines our moral conduct. We fear the mythical character named Jim Crow more than we reverence Jesus Christ. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had developed a code of morals by which they could safely parade their piety before men. They reduced morality to certain matters like tithing mint and anise and cumin, and omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Matthew 23. Some say it is the church, not the school, that must lead out in such matters. But remember that the church and the school are both educational agencies. We have just said that education is the best approach to the solution of any problem. And our only excuse for existing as institutions of Christian education, whether church or school, is to make better citizens of the kingdom of Christ and better citizens for service in a free society. Brethren, we are not recommending revolutionary legislation. We are merely suggesting that we offer Christian education to all Americans without respect to persons. Put emphasis on the dignity of every man. There's no citizen in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ who's a second-class citizen. If the problem is one of room and board, then let us consider that we have no problem if we do not have to provide room and board. I'm going to pass over the section on the ethics of idealism. It's a little heavy on the ear. It's a sermon to be read, not preached. It's a little hard to listen to. And coming to the ethics of existentialism, and that was a word that threw everybody, tripped my tongue. Existentialism and its ethics. Remember that the founding fathers of existential ethics were the supernaturalistic and religious Kierkegaard and the naturalistic and anti-religious Nietzsche. Two ethical philosophies that were uncompromisingly opposed to each other have, through the fickle fellowship of modern minds, given birth to the popular philosophy of existentialism. Carl Henry puts it concisely when he says, concerning this theory, decision, not reason, decision constitutes the warp and the woof of life for existential ethics. The existentialist scorns every effort or every endeavor to define moral and spiritual claims by rational criteria, even with a Bible in your hand. You don't take any set of criteria already worked out in rationally to define morals and spiritual claims. Both Nietzsche and Kierkegaard have made their contributions. Whatever their differences may have been, each repudiated the attempt to grasp reality rationally, and each seeks instead to do so from the standpoint of existence or subjective immediacy. In other words, just the subject himself in the situation where the forces are acting on him determine what's right and wrong in that given situation. The existential moralist proposes instead a practical morality. And this will go over well in Russia. He inquires, what shall I do in this concrete predicament in view of its specific alternatives? And not what is the nature of my duty, or who am I, or what is the nature of self that I should be required to do anything at all? In dynamic decision, men creatively, or man does, creatively make his own tomorrow in a context of existence which is neither bound by necessity nor hemmed in by reason. The problems of life are psychological and not logical. Hence, ethical decision must be ventured on the existential practical plane rather than the theoretical point of view. And the Bible comes under the theoretical point of view. All of this helps to explain the modern philosophies of Nazism and communism. Friedrich Nietzsche of the 19th century, who is admittedly one of the predecessors of existential ethics, was a younger contemporary of Karl Marx. Both were atheists and accepted the materialistic view of the universe. Nietzsche's power ethics harmonizes with the Marxist contention that the world's greatest need is economic power. And Marx believed that the only real malady of the human race is an economic one. This fits neatly into Nietzsche's theory that the ultimate reality can only be understood from the powerful forces of man's immediate environment. And those who have jumped on the existential bandwagon will do well to remember that it was a man with an existential mood who said in his Ecce Homo that Christian morality is the most malignant form of all falsehood. He denounced it as poisonous, decadent, and weakening. And in his book, A Genealogy of Morals, the same Nietzsche said the golden rule contradicted man's natural instinct and that Jesus Christ was a seductive Jew whose cross was a subtle means of obtaining power over people. And on it goes. From the above statement, then, we can see that the liberal mood and the existential mood are very much alike. I'll pass on about the atheistic existentialist, the theological existentialist, the theistic existentialist. Oh, everybody can now camp under the banner of existentialism. But brethren, no challenge to Christian morals is quite so subtle and so dangerous as that which comes from the unconverted members of the Christian fellowship itself. There are many practical atheists among us who are morally loose because we do not really believe that the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and that they must soon stand before the judgment throne of God to give an account of their moral conduct upon this earth. They secretly nurse in their bosom, or openly profess, that they do not really believe that there is a place of outer darkness reserved for rebellious, disobedient men who will exist together in hateful contempt for each other, forever banished from the glorious light and love and spirit of God's presence. The worldly members of the fellowship resent, of course, some of the doctrines set forth. To page 227. What happens when men wrest the Christian morality out of the context of the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment and the end of the world? What happens when love is so loosely defined that it is not compatible with law and order and obedience? The answer is found in the parable of Jesus. But if, that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of. Brethren, notice the moral effects of unbelief in the life of a man who loses faith in the promise of our Lord to return. This attitude of worldly immorality is also reflected in the language of Simon Peter. In the last days, mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old and the earth which perished. 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight. In our modern world, men are losing sight of moral principles and spiritual values in their feverish competition for economic and political control of the world's affairs. Both capitalists and communists have crucified Christ and Christian virtues in their mad race to the moon. The superior man is the man who gets there first with the most money to stake out his claim. Billions of dollars are being invested in this effort to reach the moon and win worldly prestige. materialistic, worldly men are boasting that they will soon conquer the limitless expanse of space, which they can never do until they put on immortality, a doctrine which they confidently deny. Traveling at the speed of light, it will take man 4.5 years to reach the nearest star. Verily, he will have to become immortal to search the end of God's universe. The moon is within easy reach. But even on the moon, man cannot escape from the inevitable reality of facing God in the judgment. Only heavenly love will abide in that day when the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Brethren, we are called to a great city. Not Moscow, not Jerusalem, not Washington, nor Rome, but the city of God, the new Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. And this city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine upon it, for the glory of God does lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. May we say this: there's a spiritual and moral tragedy of Americans who strive for money so they can pick up the check for admission and cover charge in the carnal atmosphere of gluttonous dining, lascivious dancing, and lustful conversation over cocktail glasses. All of this dining and dancing and drinking in smoke-filled lounges and dens of home and the underworld is the ugly outbreaking of the disease of worldliness. It is a disease that cannot be controlled and destroyed by salving the sores with a few sermons on each ugly manifestation that meets the eye. It must be conquered by creating in men a new heart and a spiritual mind. As long as church members are carnal-minded, we shall continue to see the ugly manifestations of worldliness, and we shall not correct the evil of worldliness until we do two things. First, call for a new birth and put a stop to the evil of baptizing carnal-minded, unregenerate people who join churches rather than becoming children of God by a new birth. And secondly, discipline with all the power of truth in love those who are members of the Christian fellowship. We live in an undisciplined age, and we must train people in the right way. Lawlessness is on every hand, and we must, as an act of love, withdraw fellowship and refuse to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. 1 Corinthians 5. But in harmony with the moral law, let all that you do be done in love. And if withdrawal of fellowship is necessary to save a soul from death, let's have the courage to do it, but God forbid that we do so hatefully. Paul says, note that man, that you have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In conclusion, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Salt wooden bunch.